Father, I pray as I come to share this word today, I just ask, Lord, that you would, as your word says, that I would decrease and you would increase. Lord, I pray that this word that I'm about to share today will honour you, it will glorify you. Lord, that it will teach us something. Lord, that it will reach out to hearts today, Lord, where we need something just of you. So, Lord, I pray that this word does exactly that. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You all right, Michael?
Yeah.
All right. Every 5 years, we have an election. Right? You know the times I'm talking about? You know, we have politicians coming out, you know, political drums getting banged and battle buses touring the land and politicians just spewing out mainly lies. You know, and as we head towards that kind of what the Americans call a three-ring circus, I mean, there's a few more political parties these days, but we choose the leaders of our nation for the next 5 years. Yeah. And I couldn't, as I was reading this portion of scripture, I couldn't help but notice how just it reminds me of a contrast in this passage in the Gospel of John. Because Jesus chooses men who are going to change the course of world history for 21 centuries to come. Now that is a big difference. Yes?
Yeah.
So, John tells us that it began with two men who had already been in training under John the Baptist. Right? And this begins in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 40. And we're actually, after 5 weeks in the Gospel of John, coming to the end of chapter 1 today. And I know it's Palm Sunday. We'll probably get to Palm Sunday next Palm Sunday. Okay. So, again the next day afterwards, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is called or being translated teacher, "where do you live?" He says to them, "Come and see." No, he didn't tell you where they went. They came and saw where he lived and stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Right. So it's clear from this account that John the Baptist intended these two disciples to leave him and join Jesus. John the Baptist makes known that well-known statement, "He must decrease, but I must increase." And it's a very, very simple account. This is of Jesus collecting his first followers, hence the title that was up on the screen before, "Here Come the Disciples." Right. And you've got to remember, this has great importance for John, because at the end of his gospel, at the end of 21 chapters, he articulates his purpose in writing this gospel when he says, "These things are written so that you may believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen.
Amen.
Did you notice how it says Jesus the Christ? A lot of people think that Jesus and Christ is his surname. It's not. It's a title. Right? Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Right? That's what it means. It means anointed one. Right. So John does, in these 21 chapters, all he does is he masses evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. The promised Messiah, the promised Christ, the promised Saviour. And he gets that evidence from every possible source that he can draw it. So by the time we're at the end of the Gospel of John, he's exhausted all of the sources of the proof that he has that Jesus is the Son of God. I read something that somebody posted on Facebook the other day about Jesus never criticised this and he never criticised that. He never spoke out against this and he never spoke out about that. Things like homosexuality, abortion, etc., etc. And I just wanted to remind that person that Jesus is God. So he'd already spoken on the issue. We cannot separate the fact that Jesus is God and that he spoke these things And then you cannot turn the words or the non-words that Jesus spoke and say that he didn't say that. Because God's already spoken it and Jesus is God. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah.
Right. So, whenever a person comes to me, you see, and questions the identity of Jesus, through years I've told them, read the Gospel of John. Yeah. And then draw your own conclusions. Because it is written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might believe that, and believe in that, you have eternal life in his name. Now that's a very simple but powerful transaction. Yes. We have eternal life because we believe that Jesus came to earth as a man, fully man, and yet fully God. And that because he died on a cross and he was resurrected from the grave, the way we believe in that and trust in him for our salvation, we have eternal life in heaven.
Amen.
Right? On this earth, but it's a new heaven and a new earth. Come to that another time. But we have eternal life. Now that is a different quality of life. Because it's God's life. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? God has given us his life. That's mind blown. This brain cannot compute. This brain that thinks it knows its way around a computer cannot even compute that. Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, the one who was God, the one that was with God, the one who was made flesh, the one that tabernacled or dwelt or tented among us, as I spoke a couple of weeks ago. He lived amongst us. And he starts, John here, the Apostle John starts with a testimony. I'm losing my voice, but it doesn't matter. The testimony of the greatest man who had ever lived up until that time, because Jesus said it was so, John the Baptist. He was the last and he was the greatest of all of the Old Testament prophets. And the testimony of him was that he was going to point to Jesus. He was the one who was given the opportunity to say, I'm introducing you to Jesus. Right? He says in the most wonderful way, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why he was the greatest man ever lived. We, believe it or not, beloved, we are the greatest people ever to have lived because we're doing exactly the same. We're pointing to Jesus. We should be telling people who Jesus is, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He repeats it again. He repeats it just here in verse 36. And you see, true Israelites, true Jews, believing Jews, knew they were sinners. Right? Because the Ten Commandments told them so. That's what the law is. The Ten Commandments tell you you're a sinner. Because you cannot keep the Ten Commandments. No matter how hard you try. I'm reading John Wesley's biography at the minute. I just started to read it last night. And he said, all I'm trying to do is keep the Ten Commandments. Guess what? Failed. The Jews couldn't keep them. The Jews had to make up 600 and odd laws by the time that Jesus arrived to try and keep one commandment. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. It's impossible. Churches have them printed on big plaques in walls, particularly high churches, on walls with gold lettering to make it just that much more difficult to keep them. Because you see it in gold and you think, oh dear me, who am I to keep these? You can't. So John's ministry was a ministry of repentance. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Now remember, he's confronting a nation of self-righteous people who don't think they need to repent because they're God's chosen. And they don't think they need a saviour. That's their view. That was the view of the religious establishment. They weren't looking for a lamb, they weren't looking for a sacrifice, they weren't looking for a saviour, they were looking for a king. Yeah. They felt they'd already achieved status with God and that achieved their acceptance of God by their religiosity. Is this sounding a little bit familiar, Jackie? You know, you've been to Oxford and you've kind of seen this religiosity there. And you know, that sense of morality. You see, John understood that once the Messiah, whom he'd been sent to announce, appeared, his own ministry would vanish. He'd already gathered a band of men around him, right, and they were his disciples, and he's now, we're seeing here that the time has come for him to allow them to go and follow the Master. And he did this in a really interesting way. We've already seen he's introduced Jesus, right, in a fourfold way. As Messiah, as Lamb of God, as the one who baptizes with the Spirit, and as the Son of God. And of these four, he now chooses one. And it's an interesting one to see which one he chooses. He doesn't say, behold the Messiah. He doesn't say, behold the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He doesn't even say, behold the Son of God. He says, behold the Lamb of God. John understood the first problem that men have to settle with God is the problem of sin. Sin isn't preached in churches at the minute.
No, it's never. Never.
Right?
Never.
I wonder why.
No, it's not.
Because we get too comfortable with sin. The only real access we have to the living God is through the doorway of forgiveness of sin. We only have a relationship with God because Jesus dealt with the problem of sin. And when we're ready to deal with our sin and bring it to God, as we sang in the song before, we then have an open door into the kingdom of God. We'll never find Jesus until we find him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how John announces him. Behold the Lamb of God. Two of John's disciples heard him say this and they just followed him. How powerful was that? You know, we're told in this account that one of Jesus' disciples was Andrew, the brother of Peter. Can you imagine being Andrew? He's always known as the brother of Peter. Hello, what's your name? I'm Andrew, the brother of Peter. Can you imagine being him? Everybody asked, well, who was the other one? We're not told who the other disciple was, but I can tell you who it is. It's John the Apostle. Because John never ever gives his name in his gospel. He never says, I or me. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He gives that away. But it's not. He never mentions his own name. He never refers to himself in a direct way. He always says some of the disciple of Jesus loved. So he doesn't give the name. It's him that's talking about. So John and Andrew are the two men that hears these words. And what they must have heard must have struck such a chord, because immediately they followed Jesus. Now, have you ever heard of a political speaker say something and then you immediately follow that party? No. These words must have been powerful. They must have been so drawn immediately by the question that Jesus asked them as well, because when he saw them follow him, he turned around to them and he said, what do you seek? They're the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The very first words, they're remarkable. According to this, they're also the very first words Jesus uttered in his public ministry. And they come in the form of a question. I've always been fascinated, you see, because to me, I've always been fascinated by the questions that God asks of man. So these four words go right to the heart of life. Because in them, Jesus asks the most profound question that anybody could ask. What are you looking for? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Why am I here?
Yeah.
The meaning of life. What do I really want out of life? And I think it's the most penetrating question you can ask of yourself. Anyone who knows what it is, who works, who gets up in the morning, eats breakfast, maybe watches a bit of telly, goes to work, works all day, comes home in the evening, has dinner, reads the paper, talks to family, goes to bed, gets up in the next morning, goes to work, etc., etc., right? Have you asked yourself, what am I doing this for? What have I want out of this? That's Jesus, what he's asking here in this question. He nailed those men immediately with just the depth of his question. What do you seek? He doesn't say, who do you seek? That would be probably the most natural question he would ask under those circumstances. But Jesus asks, what are you looking for? What do you really want? The supreme question of life is, what do you want? And it reminds you of the first question in the Bible. Do you know what the first question in the Bible was? When God asked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, he says, Adam, where are you?
That's a really deep question.
Oh, can you imagine being Adam? Just bitten the apple. Hide. You hide from God. Yes, where am I? How did I get here? What happened? Eve, it's your fault. Immediately blame somebody else. What's happened? Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes. You know, I don't think Adam asked himself why God asked him the question. Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you here? You see, that's the most important question. When you're far away from God, that's the question. If you answer that question, then you're getting closer to God. You're on your way back. The answer these two men gave is quite cautious. We read it before. They say to Jesus, Rabbi, where are you staying? Now that's an odd answer to the question, isn't it? Where are you staying? And it was Andrew that asked that. Because he appears in the Gospels to be a very warm, friendly, approachable kind of human being. He's the one who received the little boy when they had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he's the one who brought Peter to the Lord, because he was his brother. He's very approachable, but he's very cautious and he's very careful. No wonder he became the patron saint of Scotland. Right. In that Jewish body that dwelt the soul of a canny Scot, right? He's not easily moved, but when he's committed to something, he responds powerfully with deeply loyal action. Do you know something? If you know your history, Jack, you might not know this because you only know 1066. But in the early part of the 20th century, there was a massive earthquake in San Francisco. Yeah, and the whole of San Francisco was pretty much destroyed. And it was caused by a fault called the San Andreas Fault. Right? And it's actually named after St. Andrew. Right? It was well named. Because Andrew was like that. Deep and quiet, not much on the surface. But when he moved, something happened. And that's why the San Andreas Fault was so named. It's St. Andrew's fault, so you can blame everything on him.
And then you had the Azusa Street Revival.
You did.
And on the heels of that.
Jesus' response showed you how well he understood Andrew. He said, come and see. Mm-hmm. Right? That's kind of an invitation to investigate. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Come and find out. Take your time. Ask what you want. Make up your own mind. That's a tremendous response. Mm-hmm. It just shows you the kind of men John and Andrew are. You know, they're men who just need time. They don't want to move quickly. They need to investigate. They want to make up their own mind. I know people like that today. You know, there's people who you can talk to who say, I'm not going to join your church. I'm not even going to become a Christian. I want to investigate for myself. Yes. Good. All you need is an invitation to investigate. Read the Gospel of John. Make up your own mind whether Jesus is the Son of God. So according to this account, they stayed with Jesus all day. Isn't that one of them conversations you would have loved to have been in? You know what? The same as when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Wouldn't you have just loved to have been in that conversation? Can you picture yourself there? Excuse me. According to this account, they stayed with Jesus all day. What they found was so fascinating, they couldn't tear themselves away. According to John, it was the 10th hour. of the day. Now, depending upon which way you want to look at this, if you were looking at Jewish time, or if you want to look at Roman time, I think it was Roman time, so it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, right? Because the Jews count time differently to what the Romans did. So when the apostles were there, they found themselves there absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus. We're not told what he said to them. And so we shouldn't start making stuff up. We're not told what he said, but then we do know that they spent the entire day with him. All we'll learn from this encounter is Jesus now has two disciples. Right? Another disciple is then immediately involved. Look at this. Sorry. This is verses 41 to 42. This is Andrew. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." So that time, they found the Messiah, which is being translated the Christ. Hence, I made the point before, it's not his second name. And when Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas," which translated is a stone. So, here enters Peter, the best known disciple of all. And I honestly think we all kind of feel a closeness to Peter. The man who suffered from foot and mouth disease. Right? Always had his foot in his mouth. Someone said that when Peter enters the gospel record, he comes in with a thud. And we recognise the humanity of Peter, because we've all kind of made the same mistakes as Peter. And it's easy to remember the process by which he came to Jesus, right? Three words tell the story. He was sought by his brother, he was brought to the Messiah, and he was caught by what he saw and heard. Simple. John had a brother named James. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Andrew, Peter, James and John, as we learn from the other Gospels, were all fishermen from Galilee. So they were down in Judea, east of Jerusalem, by the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was baptising, but they came from Galilee, which was 70 miles to the north. And they'd obviously brought their fish to the market in Jerusalem, and they'd probably sold most of their catch, and then they would have heard of the ministry of John the Baptist. They then went to see John the Baptist. They were introduced to Jesus. They had a hunger. They were searching for something. Andrew comes to Peter with these exciting words. "We've found the Messiah." Can you imagine the excitement in his voice when he said those words? He spent a whole afternoon with Jesus, and he now comes to his brother and he says, "At last, we found the one of whom all the prophets speak." So Simon came. And Jesus immediately seizes on the meaning of his name. He says, "So you are Simon." That means a listener, a hearer, one who's constantly listening at what's going on around him. And he says, "You shall be called Kephas." Kephas is Aramaic, the language that Jesus and the disciples spoke, and it's very close to ancient Hebrew. Kephas means a rock, and John translated it using the Greek word for rock, which is the same, which is Peter. And what Jesus is saying to him, "So you are Simon, you're now a listener, you're now tuned to what everyone is saying, you're going to be easily affected, the minute you're easily affected by the attitudes and the opinions of others." Can you remember the story at the end of the Gospels when Peter stood by a fire when Jesus was being tried? And a young woman came up to him and said, "Haven't I seen you with him?" Yes. Immediately, Peter's affected by what he hears and he denies Jesus. See, that's Peter's natural temperament. He's easily influenced. He's impetuous and impulsive. You know, it was Peter that drew the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and sliced off the servant's ear. Peter just rushed in time after time, didn't think about what he was going to say, just rushed in. But Jesus reads his heart instantly and he says, "Simon, this is your name now, but you're going to become a rock." Peter is going to be an anchor man, an immovable foundation upon which others will build. When Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail," this is Peter listening to this. He's going to become part of that. Here's a man, right, and listen to this, please, because this is really important. Here's a man who knew his weaknesses. But Jesus saw his great possibilities. And I think many people are like Peter. We've got great capacity for strength, but we're kind of impulsive. Some people are undependable. We've never learned to listen to the right voice, so we listen to everybody. We play, we flutter, we change from this to that until our life gets frittered away. Most people out there are looking for a cause to which they can commit themselves to. In the hands of Jesus, someone like that can become as solid and as steady as a rock. And when someone hears the right voice and follows them above all other voices, they become like Peter. They become a strong, solid, dependable, secure person. A rock. And that's what won Peter. Peter was a man who knew his possibilities. And he just so wanted to be, okay, Jesus, just take me and do what you need to do with me. That's how I cry, is it not? This is verse 43 and verse 44. The day after, Jesus decided to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, so he came from the same place as Andrew and Peter. And notice that John specifically says, Jesus found Philip. Not Philip found Jesus. Right? Jesus found him. John tells me that Philip came from the same city as Andrew and Peter, and James and John as well, since they all came from that same area. Why does he tell me that? You know, why does he put it that way? One of the most exciting things about studying scripture is when you ask yourself questions about it. Why does he say it in this way? And the obvious question to ask in return is, why didn't Andrew and Peter bring Philip to Jesus? They just found the most exciting person who they'd ever met. The one who it satisfied all of their expectations. He was the Messiah, the promised one, for whom the nation had been waiting for centuries. Why didn't they bring Philip to him? The answer is, Philip's the kind of man that nobody ever remembers to bring. He's quiet and shy. He's the kind who nobody would ever think of. The only record of his actions is found here in the Gospel of John. The other Gospels just list him as one of the disciples. He was intelligent, he was perceptive, because he asked some really great questions of Jesus later, but he's virtually invisible. Nobody ever thought of Philip, so Jesus found him. And there's something to think of. Many people ask me the question, I've been asked this question many times, you know, when we talk about our faith. How do you become spiritual? Have you been asked that before? I have, loads of times. When somebody asks that question, you can kind of sense it. There's a deep longing in the heart to have spiritual power, if you like. To be spiritual. How do you do this, they ask. My answer is this: it's not your responsibility.
Yes.
You don't make yourself into a spiritual person. Nobody does. The words you need to hear are the words that Jesus said to his disciples, "Follow me." That's what Jesus said to Philip. Nobody thought of Philip. He was intelligent, he was spiritually hungry. Jesus saw him and he addressed him with the words that just captured Philip's heart. You long to be a spiritual man, that'll do me. I'll do the making. And that's what Jesus does with all of us. In the other Gospels, it's recorded later that Jesus said to certain fishermen, when he called them into action in Galilee, he says, "Come follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Yes. Notice, I will make you, right? I will make you spiritual. I will do everything, right? You just need to do the following. We can't make ourselves anything. We just follow. Please get that. It's so important. One of the encouraging things about being a Christian is that You don't have to plan what you're going to do in this life. You don't have to run through a computer and put all the ingredients in and just hope and then become a spiritual person. Your part is to obey the Lord. Follow him. Read what he says. Do what he says. Stop doing when he tells you to stop. And follow him. And he'll make you into a spiritual person. So Philip, after Andrew, becomes the second evangelist to the apostles. Verses 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And this is the famous one. And Nathanael said to him, "Can there be anything good to come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." You know, it's the famous question, the famous quotation about Nazareth, isn't it? It's the response of Nathanael to Philip. And by the way, Nathanael isn't listed in the Gospels as being part of the apostolic band. Because his real name is Bartholomew.
Yeah.
Right? Bar meaning son of, yeah. Ptolemy. Right? Son of Ptolemy. Bartholomew, that's what it means. Okay? See, you learned something. Philip bases his appeal to Nathanael on the scriptures. This is the one we have found him, of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael, this is a bit too much for him because he's from Cana of Galilee. Oh. Right? And there's a little bit of local rivalry going on here because Cana's just a little village. You know, Nazareth's a bigger city. Cana still is a tiny little village. And it's a little bit off the beaten track, but Nazareth is a large city where you have a big church there for the dedicated to the Annunciation of Mary, and it's a fairly large city. But Cana today is a small village, but in those days it was a centre of commerce. And Nazareth was just a dusty little village with a bad reputation. So Nathanael is speaking here with a little bit of scorn in his voice. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I think Philip's answer is really very wise. He says, just come and see. The one whom I'm talking about will stand on his own feet. It doesn't matter where he comes from. If he's the Messiah, you'll find out when you talk to him. Just come and see. And then the fourth disciple is then added in the following verses. 47 to 51. Jesus saw Nathanael come to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Straight away. "You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Ooh, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Jesus saw Nathanael come towards him immediately, as he's done with all of these men. He makes a pronouncement on his character. Jesus knows what is in men. You know, the third chapter of John's Gospel, we're told he didn't need to have anybody tell him because he knew what was in mankind. So what happened here is Jesus was so aware of the makeup and nature of humanity, he could just read people. And he says, "I've seen you, I know what you're thinking." He reads his body language. You know, we can read body language. You know, we all telegraph information about ourselves, as you're doing right now. When's he going to finish? When does this stop? When does the pain end? Jesus could read people instantly because he's divine. He saw Nathanael come to him and he told him what he was like. "Behold, there is no guile in you." And his response is, "You're right. How did you know that? How did you know me?" And Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you under the fig tree." The word here means to perceive, to understand. This is what Jesus said to Nathanael. I saw you with my eyes visibly over there talking with Philip, and I saw Philip telling you something, and I saw your response. I couldn't hear your words, but I saw you. And in that, I saw who you are. I knew who you are instantly, who you are. You told me by the way you responded physically. That's what convinces Nathanael. Here's a man who instantly knows, and his response was, you are the Son of God. Try, you know, if you ever get into conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, use this one, because this one just flummoxes them. You're the Son of God. This is just an ordinary man speaking to God. He cannot answer you on that one. And it's the same with Thomas, my Lord and my God, flattens them every time. Nathanael, he says, but faith is going to show you things even greater than what you've seen today. Jesus said to him, and the words truly, truly, means he's going to say something really important straight after. Whatever you read in your Bible, in the old King James, verily, verily, or in the new one, truly, truly, something important's coming. Yeah. Take hold of it. He says, you're going to see heaven opened, and you're going to see the angels of God descending upon the Son of Man. This is a reference to the dream that Jacob had centuries earlier. You know, when Jacob had left his home, he was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, and he fled to his uncle's home in Aram. And then at the site of this little city of Bethel, he had a dream. And he was lonely, he was frightened, and he laid down that night, and he put his head, and he had a stone for a pillar, and he fell asleep, and then dreamed he saw a ladder reaching up to heaven. And on it he saw angels of God descending and ascending. And Jesus said to Nathanael, you're going to understand that dream when you learn of me. Because you're going to learn that I am the way to God for man. That's the understanding of that dream. Jesus has come down, dwelt among us, and he is the only way to God. That's what he's talking about in that dream. So we've now got six men. Now I want you to just get something here. And this is in reference to what Jackie shared earlier. These are ordinary people. Nothing unique about these people. Jesus has chosen them. They weren't special. They weren't unusually intelligent. They weren't educated. They were just like us. Ordinary people. Jesus could have called his disciples from any group he happened to be with, and they would have been successful. But he wanted these people because they were ordinary. He took a hold of these people and he said, I know everything about you. I know your weaknesses. I know what you think. And I'm going to change all of that. And I'm going to make you into people that I want you to become. He made them into what he wanted us to be. And the second thing that strikes me here is Jesus never handled any two people alike. Andrew was cautious. Peter was impetuous. Philip was shy. Nathanael was guileless. Jesus spoke differently to each one of them. He understood them. He took them for what they were. He didn't try to make them fit into a pattern or a mould. He didn't crank out. He didn't get them robotic people like we tend to make people today. He treated them all differently because he understood who they were. And the final observation, and I'm finished with this is the way Jesus knows us today. Right? We are called to be his disciples, as these were called. Men and women alike are called to be disciples of Jesus. And that means he knows what to send you in your life. Right? He knows where to put us. The people who he wants you to be with. Difficult and obnoxious as they may be. He puts them there. He knows what to permit in your life because he chooses it. Following him means that you accept where he takes you and what he gives you. You look for meaning and purpose according to the wisdom that he represents. You trust him, you obey him, you put yourself in his hands, and his promise is this, because he knows us thoroughly. He'll act in love for our best interest, for our good. And he'll do what he starts out to do, and he'll complete it. He'll make each one of us fulfill the potential for the possibilities of life. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
And that's me done for the day.
Can I just PS that now?
Yes.
What Michael's just preached is our commission as a church. Because our role, I know when I speak, and this is what I speak. I say to people, and you know, I've been around now as a Christian for over 40 years. And I've been to many, many churches over the years. And I've sat under authority, good authority and bad authority. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And I say to people, come and hear the word of God preached. Because that's actually all we require in a church.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter whether the worship, the singing, the room, the situation, none of that matters. What matters is that when we come into a church, we put ourselves under the authority of the person who's preaching the word.
Amen.
If you go into a church where they're not preaching the word, get out quick.
Yeah.
That's my advice to you.
Yeah.
Now, our role, each one of us, and this is what I say to people, look, come and hear. They say, where are you going nowadays? Oh, come and see. Come and hear. Because that is hearing the word preached, anointed word that we've heard preached today, is the point of churches, us as a body of people coming together to hear the word. And our job is to say to someone else, come and hear.
Yeah. Amen.
Just what you've heard.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen.
I've recorded that bit as well.